Well, if you're able, would you please stand? We will read together. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. We'll read together as a congregation, and then I will read the passage we're going to look at this morning. Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the passage I'll be preaching from this morning, Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33. Would you follow along as I read it out loud? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for calling us together here, for waking us up this morning, for bringing us into your presence with the congregation of believers, for the ability and the opportunity to sing your praises, to glorify you, to pray to you. We thank you for the privilege of being called your people by the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, this morning that you would be glorified in everything we say and do. We ask that your Spirit would be here at work, making us more like Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder, as we begin talking about this passage, I wonder how many of you have lived in this area long enough to remember Holy Land, USA. If you could raise your hand if you remember Holy Land, USA. Okay, a few of you do. Excellent. Terrific. Holy Land USA was a 200-acre property here in Bedford County. I think it closed in like 2008 or 2009. But for those of you who remember Holy Land USA, 200-acre wooded property where you could walk through many of the scenes from the New Testament, okay? They had a tomb that was like the tomb that Jesus was buried in. The stone was rolled away and you could walk into it and check it out. They had the Sea of Galilee, which was not really the Sea of Galilee, not anything like the Sea of Galilee. It was a little pond, but nonetheless, they had a replica of Noah's Ark. There's a wood cutout of Zacchaeus up in a sycamore tree, and a number of other things you could walk along and see. Now, as you can probably understand, it was sort of cheesy, a little simplistic, but it was a wonderful opportunity to walk through the woods and be reminded of various passages of Scripture. There was one point at the beginning of the trail leading into Holy Land USA as you were walking. I think it was on the right side. There was a sign there in the woods and it said, the Trinity Tree. Anybody remember the Trinity Tree? Okay, not many. The Trinity Tree, right there at the beginning of the trail. And the Trinity Tree was a tree that had one trunk and then it separated into three separate parts as it grew up. And I remember every time I went to Holy Land, and I remember seeing that sign, and I would always laugh out loud and say, ugh, the mind of humanity trying to explain the Trinity, right? How foolish of us to think that we could explain the Trinity. And it always reminded me of how the mind of human beings tries desperately to wrap itself around eternal truths that cannot be understood by the human mind. I'll give you a few examples of those. We can begin with the Trinity. You might say to someone who's a new believer, well, listen, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they say, good, three persons, three substances, right? Three beings. No. Three persons, one substance, okay? And they might say, well, what do you mean, three persons, one substance? How does that work? Well, I don't know how that works. The mind can't comprehend. Think about the incarnation. You try to explain the incarnation to somebody, you might say, well, the incarnation is when God came to earth. And they say, okay, you're telling me Jesus is God. Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Okay, so Jesus was God. He was not a man. No, he is man. And he's God. You mean you're saying that he is God and man. So like half God, half man? No, not half God, half man. Completely God, completely man. The mind cannot comprehend. Think about the problem of evil. Right? The problem of evil all the time. People say, okay, well, if evil exists, God must have created it. No, God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. Okay, you're saying there's something that exists in this world that is outside the control and the oversight of God. No. Right? There's nothing in all of creation outside of the control and oversight of the living God. Well, how does that work? I don't know. It's the mystery of the eternal decrees of the Father, of things that the mind cannot comprehend. Salvation. How do we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we do. We come by faith. And by believing in him, we are saved. And so, okay, you're saying that it's something I do to be saved. No. Something that God does. Okay, so God does it. That means I have no responsibility. No. God does it. You have responsibility. Both things are true. Okay? You get the idea, right? These are the things that we read in God's word, things about him that the mind cannot comprehend, yet we acknowledge them to be true expressly because they've been revealed to us by God as being true. This idea is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this morning, because if you'll remember, in Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter has been concerning the eternal decree of the Father, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Therefore, it does not depend upon human will or effort, but upon him who has mercy. That's what Romans 9 has been all about. Now, the Apostle Paul is about to go and talk about the responsibility of humanity. I drew it like this. I hope you'll recognize this is a coin. I hope it looks like a coin. This is two sides of the same coin. I hope you've heard that phrase before. Okay, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. And what we've been reading in Romans chapter 9, again, is the eternal decree of the Father. And what we've been told is that human beings in their own sin are bent on destruction, and God leaves many to their own vices, to their own devices, and they are vessels of wrath. But for others, his people, he shows mercy on them, and they become vessels of mercy. Okay? And we've been reading about how vessels of mercy are recipients of the righteousness of God by the blood of Christ Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And these are the eternal decrees of the Father being worked out in the course of history. This morning, here's what Paul's saying. As we transition into chapter 10, it's not an either-or proposition, okay? We are not saying that either God chooses or we're responsible. But the Apostle Paul moves into chapter 10 as if there is no discontinuity between these two ideas, that they are both completely compatible one with the other. That the sovereign God may decree that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and simultaneously there exists a responsibility of all human beings to reconcile with the fact that they are sinners and must come by faith to Jesus Christ. That's what the end of Romans 9 is about, making this transition between two truths that are simultaneously both true. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we are going to talk about this, and there's just one point, okay? One point this morning, and that's to understand this concept, this phrase, the rock of offense. What does it mean that Jesus is a rock of offense? The original Greek word is the word scandalous. We get the word scandalous from it. What does it mean that Jesus is a scandalous rock, that he's offensive to many? And so we're going to talk about that as we work through the passage this morning. Now, Paul to make his argument, to establish the point that he's desiring to make in verses 30 through 33, he rests his logic upon this Old Testament passage. Let's begin with that in verse 33. Paul says, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And I've continued to mention to you the value, the substance of using the Old Testament scriptures as Paul writes to a church that is very much focused on Old Testament. And they know the passages, they know them well. And so these words are of great value to them as Paul establishes these principles in the book of Romans. Now you might be thinking, that sounds like a passage from the Old Testament. And it really does, doesn't it? But it's not. It is actually two passages from the Old Testament, okay? Paul takes two prophetic words from the Old Testament scripture and he merges them together in verse 33 to form one cogent idea, okay? Now, if this was you taking two Old Testament passages and merging them together, we would say that's bad hermeneutics. Do not do that, okay? Do not take two passages, put them together and make your argument. But the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees both prophetic voices from Isaiah in chapter 8 and 28, we're going to look at them, okay? Sees both of these predictions, these prophecies, and he sees the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Spirit brings them together that we might see the fulfillment in one very common idea, that Jesus Christ is the rock of offense. So let's look at these two passages just briefly. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you, first of all, to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy here, beginning in verse 13, is the substance of the words that Paul shares in Romans 9, 30 through 33. So let me read to you Romans 8, 13 through 15, and then briefly talk about it. Romans 8, 13 says this, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And then here's the significant part for our conversation this morning. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." Now when I think of those words through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, the first thing that comes to my mind is this would have, I think, likely been a perplexing word of prophecy, okay? A perplexing word of prophecy. It seems almost to be contradictory. Did you notice the contradicting phrases, right? In the span of five words, in one breath, Isaiah says that the Lord will come and he will be both a sanctuary, right? And when the people heard that, they said, "Yay, we want the Lord to be our sanctuary. This is a good thing." And then he said he will be also a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And then he explains what that means, that he will be a snare to many, a trap. He will cause them to fall, and you can see all the negative implications. Isaiah chapter 8, these verses, if not for the prophetic voice of God being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, many people might read those words and say, "Well, this can't be right. Isaiah must have been mistaken. There must be some transcribing error. Somebody got it wrong as they recorded Isaiah's words. How can he be both a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling? A safe place and a snare. The hope for Israel and a trap doesn't seem to be in consonant." Okay? Now hold Isaiah 8 in your mind. Flip over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16, is the other passage that the apostle draws on in his quote in verse 33. Here's what Isaiah 28, verse 16 says. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Okay? And you can see where this passage also comes into the words of the apostle in Romans 9:33, right? The very end there, as he's talking about this cornerstone, this sure foundation, he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to haste. And Paul interprets that passage and says there, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's very much the same idea, okay? Whoever believes in this rock will not be put to shame. Now, bring the two prophecies together and you see what Isaiah is saying on both these accounts, that the Lord God is being portrayed as a stone, first of all. It's an interesting exercise in imagery, a stone, an inanimate object, but it is firm, it is rigid, it is sure, it cannot be moved. So the Lord God is a stone, and there are these beautiful, wonderful promises about that stone, that he will be a sanctuary, a cornerstone, a firm foundation. And there are also these warnings about this stone, that he will be a rock of offense, an offensive rock, a stone of stumbling, a trap and a snare, leading to downfall and destruction. Now these two prophecies are brought together by the apostle to validate and to explain the things that he says then beginning in verse 30. So with that in mind, let me read verse 30 through 32 to you. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And let me say, first of all, that there it is not simply the Jews who stumble over Jesus, right? We know that through the course of history and through many people that we interact with on a daily basis, that there are various types of people who stumble over the stumbling stone, right? There are the Jews, but then there are all kinds of religious people, academic people, simple people, hardworking people, people who are both affluent and non-affluent, people of various backgrounds, all types of people stumble over Jesus Christ because of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God would have mercy on a people, sending his son to accomplish on their behalf the work that they envisioned was their own, that not by their labor, but by the grace of God, they might be saved. So they stumble over it. Now here's what I hope you see this morning as we think about this passage. I believe that the Apostle Paul, in describing this other side of the coin, I believe that he is describing a pathway. Now, I think you probably picked up on that language, that imagery. He's describing a pathway, and in the middle of this pathway, there is a stone, a boulder, and this pathway, that humanity is streaming towards this pathway, and for those who are not looking for Jesus, many of them are stumbling over him, and he's becoming this occasion of their downfall, occasion of their destruction. I think the image that I like, I think this passage lends itself to this idea, is that Paul is describing a mountain, okay? So this is my mountain. On the flip side of the coin, at the top of this mountain is the righteousness of God, okay? Down here is destruction, and you see very much the same things on either side of the coin. The eternal decrees of the Father, with great patience to labor with vessels for wrath and destruction, shows mercy to others, not because of anything they've done, and they become recipients of the righteousness of God. The flip side of that coin is that the righteousness of God is compared with the destruction, the condemnation of humanity, and that all human beings are looking up at the righteousness of God. Now, here's what happens in the course of time. God created human beings to be in obedience to him, and Adam and Eve in the garden had the opportunity and the ability to live in perfect conformity to the law of God. And if they did that, they would live in his righteousness, in perfect communion with him. And so for them to ascend the mountain of the Lord, the hill of righteousness was a simple task, right? Obey. Obey the law given. But at the fall of man, this mountain becomes insurmountable, okay? That's essentially what's been happening throughout the story of redemptive history. This mountain is insurmountable. So the story of all humanity is that built with this ingrained DNA of obedience to God and desiring to conform to the standards of a holy God, that human beings in a variety of ways and many of the inventions of man desire to ascend this mountain, but all human beings realize that they are unable to do this, okay? Some of them go up the mountain and they get 500 yards up and they realize that the climb is way too steep, that they're unable to do it. Others climbing the mountain get distracted and they go off one side or the other, but they find that they cannot ascend the mountain of the Lord to achieve his righteousness, okay? And all other ways we can think about how humanity is trying and desperately attempting to, by their own efforts, to live according to the way that they've been created to live, but cannot do it. Okay, this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Now, he says here then that this big old boulder has been placed in the path. Okay, that's the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. Now, the argument that Paul has been making is that this rock stands here and whoever stands upon him achieves the righteousness of God, right? Not because they've been able to walk up this mountain or by any labor or work of their own, but because they've been established on the rock, they receive the righteousness of God. And he's described that as the rock is the sanctuary, and the rock is the cornerstone, and the rock is the firm foundation, and upon him we will be built up, okay? This is the imagery that Paul has been using, and that's a beautiful picture. But he has also said he's a rock of offense, and you see how this functions in the course of this imagery. The Apostle Paul is saying that there's these well-intentioned, well-meaning human beings who are trying to climb this mountain, and they have their eyes fixed on the righteousness of God, which they believe will be achieved by some conformity to a law. So the Jews have been doing this. The Jews, having their eyes fixed on the law of God, believing that this is their justification, are climbing this mountain, and you know what? They don't see the rock right in front of them, okay? So as they're climbing the mountain, they're moving towards the righteousness of God, and they stumble over this rock and they fall back down the mountain, and they are constantly stumbling on the rock that is in their pathway. And yet, if they realize it, as the Apostle Paul makes this argument, if they realize the simplicity of standing upon the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, that their toil and labor in seeking the righteousness of God would be realized by faith in Jesus Christ, by the work that he has done on their behalf, and would be theirs, okay? This is the very thing that the apostle is describing in this passage. It's why Isaiah describes this rock as the sanctuary and the rock of offense, the scandalous rock, the rock of stumbling. It is why, for instance, when we are reading the Gospels and you get to Luke chapter 2 and Luke records the words of Simeon, right? Jesus is born and Simeon is prophesying and Simeon says, this one has been appointed both for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, right? The prophetic fulfillment is that Jesus is the great promise. But for those who don't come by faith to him, he is the mark of condemnation and judgment. He is the stumbling stone on which they fall to their destruction, the object on which they trip over. He is the sign of their own sinful waywardness and condemnation. As a result, the Apostle Paul says, what to all human probability was the most unlikely thing to occur has taken place. That the Gentiles, sunk in carelessness and sin, have attained the favor of God, while the Jews, to whom religion was a business, I mean, it was second nature, and the law was so integral in their lives, the Jews have utterly failed to attain it. Do you realize the reputation, for instance, of the Gentiles when Paul writes this letter? We we think about the Gentiles, the word that Jesus Christ is a scandalous rock, the word that he uses here, it has so much meaning because the inclusion of the Gentiles was a scandalous idea. The Gentiles, we often think of ourselves as Gentiles and we think, well, they must not have been too bad. We're not too bad. We live in a fairly moral society. We live lives that seem generally to be good. We like the things that are beautiful. We agree with one another. But first of all, that's not a great reflection of society. That's a facade. But second of all, the Gentiles that Paul's speaking about have largely been known by this great iniquity, sinfulness that sort of, you know, makes even our modern society pale in comparison. They were known as a promiscuous people, as corrupt in all their dealings, that they often, when they thought about the future in their lives, they would visit astrologers and diviners, and that they worshiped the gods of the world, and they made sacrifices to them, and that their families looked all different ways because they had all of these different versions of promiscuity and sensuality, and these were the Gentiles of the world. And the good news of the gospel is that those people have seemingly stumbled upon Jesus Christ. Think about two of them in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius the centurion. Both of those men were Gentiles. I think the beauty of this picture is that naturally they weren't trying to ascend this mountain. They weren't necessarily living by the law of God. They hadn't conformed to all of his righteous standards, but they looked and they saw Jesus Christ, this rock, and they said, I need that. That's what I need. I realize I can't ascend this mountain on my own. I don't have what it takes to live according to the law and the righteousness that God requires. I need that. And the beauty of the gospel, as the apostle says here, is that the very people who were not looking for it, who had no concern for the righteousness of God, who could care less about the law, that people received the Lord Jesus Christ and the favor of God the Father and became believers. And by virtue of their faith in him, became recipients of the righteousness of God. And so the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled on the stumbling stone. Here's the two things I want to leave you with. The time is short this morning, and so I want to be brief in my words, but I want you to remember these two things. First of all, I'd love for you to ask the question, who is the person in my life who I just don't think ever could come to faith in Jesus Christ? Think about it just for a second. Who is the person that I look at and I say, there is no way. I have seen other people come to faith in Jesus, but there is no way that person. They are too ungodly. They reject him too much. They want nothing to do with him. There is no way they could ever be a believer. And I want to encourage you to pray for them, okay? Because if you think for a second that they are beyond the reach of the work of the Holy Spirit to come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are wrong. The very people that the apostle describes here this morning were those people, okay? So pray for them. Here's the second thing I want to encourage you with. There are many religious people everywhere. There are religious people in mosques and in temples and in your neighborhoods and in your communities. And there are religious people in churches, okay? I would be willing to guess that maybe 75% of all people in American churches still believe that they are living according to their own works righteousness. That they have some acceptance in front of the face of God because of something that they are doing or will do, okay? And so I want to encourage you with the plain old simple gospel that is not the way unto righteousness, that there is no hope in this way of believing, but it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we must all come to believe. It reminds me of this really quick story I'll tell you. One time I was at this dinner party, and this older lady, she came up to me and she said, hey, I heard that you're a Presbyterian pastor. And I said, yeah, I am. And she said, I'm a Presbyterian elder. And I said, well, this is interesting. And so I wanted to have this conversation with her about the qualifications for officers. And so I asked her, well, let me ask you, what do you believe are the biblical qualifications to serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? And she said, well, that's simple. It's the very same qualifications that make me a Christian. And I said, okay, well, this is an interesting conversation. So let me ask you, what are the qualifications that make you a Christian? She said, well, it's very simple. I go to church regularly, I have a good reputation in my community, and I pay my tithe every week. Those things are the things that make me a Christian. And I said, oh no, okay? We have to have a much more urgent conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? I tell you, there are people everywhere who identify as Christian, who are yet trusting on their own works. Let me simply ask you this. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and on nothing else? Have you trusted in Him by faith that He is the Savior of God's people, and that by trusting on Him, not of anything that you have done or can do, not because of anything in you, but because of the mercy of God through His Son Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you will be saved for eternity? Have you trusted in that Jesus Christ? If not, my encouragement to you is very simple. Look to Him in the Gospels. Look to Him as He is offered in the Word of God, salvation for sinners, that we might rest upon Him alone. My prayer for all of you here at Mercy is very simple, that we would rest upon the rock who is our refuge, our sure foundation, our anchor of hope in the midst of all that comes to pass, that we encounter every day of our lives, Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for salvation, which has been offered to us in Him. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would not trust in our own works, and that you would deprive us of that trust, that you would remove it from us, that we would have no leg to stand upon for our own works, but that we would rest only in your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we as a people of mercy would only turn in thanksgiving to worship you and to glorify you and to honor you, for you have saved us. This is our only hope. And so we ask, Father, that you would make us to rest in this hope. We thank you and we love you, and we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.